Tuesday evening, I received a phone call about 5 minutes from my arrival at the Ranger Church for prayer meeting. And the person on the other end of the phone says, Wendell, can you come to Gainesville? There's been a car accident. And it's not my immediate family, but in one sense it is, because the person that was involved in the accident, his sister is married to my cousin. They were here 3 weeks ago. And my other cousin is married to that man's brother. Now figure all that out. But a passenger in that car, 15-year-old Alicia, was not doing so well. And they said, Wendell, can you come? She's not going to live through the night. She died 15 minutes before I got there. That's the part I felt so badly about. I knew I couldn't have saved her life, but I could have at least been there with the family when the news came to them that it's over, she has died. Cell phones are wonderful tools. I knew she had died before I pulled into the parking lot because they called me. At the entrance to the trauma center was a little band of people. I knew most of them. I parked my car, made my way to that group of people. And after one handshake and embrace of another, my shoulder was wet with tears. I held one lady and I said, it's okay to cry. It's predictable. Somebody says, why? 15 years old and now she's gone. Something's not right, Pastor. It's not my first time to meet with families like that. It never gets any easier. I think the older I get, the more sensitive I am to the pain of families, because it's more real. It has happened more often, and I've experienced it myself. I said, God sees the big picture. God thinks bigger than we do, people. And regardless of what we may think here, God is still in control. I want to take you in Scripture to a place where Jesus wept. Now, I'm not talking about just an emotional crying. I'm speaking about weeping from the heart, from the inside out, in a fountainous way in which it appears there's no way that the tears will stop flowing. It begins with the same story I was telling the children here today. And if you have your Bible, follow along with me, please, in Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. I've had the privilege of being there on the Mount of Olives. Tried to position myself at least in the general vicinity of where all this would have taken place. He sent two of his disciples out, verse 29 says, and in verse 30, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Notice that part. The donkey had never been ridden. Jesus said, "Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' then you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Now you find this story in Matthew 21. You find it in Mark 11. You find it in John 12. And you find it here in the Gospel of Luke. All four Gospel writers see fit to include it in the story of Jesus. It's important. A very unique story. It happened just as Jesus explained. If they ask you why you want the colt, you tell them the Lord needs him. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus. It would have made a good sermon title, "The Donkey That Was Brought to Jesus." There were four men that brought another crippled man to Jesus. There were others who brought their loved ones to Jesus, but this is the only donkey I know of that was ever brought to Jesus. Verse 35, they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, not having a saddle, of course, and then they set Jesus on him. They didn't know it. Their day would begin happy, but it would end with the face of Jesus wrapped in deep grief and sorrow. Jesus would cry. Oh, he cried at the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried at the tomb of Lazarus. But this occasion is different. This is festive. This is filled with laughter and excitement, and the crowds of people just grew and grew as they shouted out, as the Bible said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It was rare for Jesus to allow himself such open recognition of kingship. The donkey itself to the Jews was a symbol of kingship's transportation. Those who understood the idea of a new kingdom and of Jerusalem being delivered from the bondage of the Romans thought, this is the day. We are going to set him up as king. He shall be the ruler of this new nation of Israel. No more shall the Romans have bondage over us. We will be in servitude no longer. And so hundreds, listen to me people, hundreds of people joined in that homemade parade. Do you know who was there in that group? They were all happy. They were all excited. They took off their outer garments, they cut down branches of trees, and they made this glorified pathway on which the donkey could walk. We've studied this before. People were there that Jesus had given back their sight. People were there who had never been able to walk before Jesus had previously healed them. The poor was there, and the widows and the orphans that he had managed to help. Some were present who had never been able to speak before they had met Jesus previously. And then there were the lepers to whom was credited forgiveness of sin and restoration of body. This mighty group of people now, hundreds of people. And as I've told you previously also, Lazarus was there. The one who had been dead, and Jesus had said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he was the one who had seen death himself, who was leading the donkey. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. God thinks big. And God thinks big about you. But anytime God's getting ready to work, there's always somebody to criticize and condemn. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees were there, and they called to him from the crowd of people, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. What you're doing is illegal. Stop this." Jesus must have smiled. At least from the corners of his mouth, the smile surely was starting to develop. As he said, "I cannot make them be quiet." Why, if they were to be quiet, if no one were here shouting, "Hosanna, glory to the King," the rocks that you see, these inanimate objects, would cry out in their place. Oh, it's a wonderful, happy parade. Until you read verse 41. Everything's good until you come to verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and began to weep over it." Those closest by could have seen Jesus' face. A person who's trying to hold back tears looks differently than someone who's smiling. The countenance changes. Some begin to cry with him, not even really knowing why he was crying, but just caught up in the emotions of that moment. They too weep. They come to a standstill. They come to a stop. And Jesus is looking down at the city. He's looking down at the temple. It's white as snow. The beams of the sun are bouncing off of the gold that's around the vine, the entrance to the temple. The gospel writers tell us what was wrong. Jesus began to cry over Jerusalem. And he says this in the book of Luke, "Oh Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." That was Jesus' way of saying to the people of Jerusalem, "You have no idea of what has happened and why it has happened, and you have no idea of what's coming in the future, but I cannot even explain it to you because it's too late." For hundreds of years, Jerusalem has stood as the capital city. This is the bulwark of God's chosen people. And now Jesus declares, it's about to be finished. Soon it will be over. From where Jesus was, he could see the sheep gate into which the animal sacrifices had been taken into the temple. Jesus sees the big picture. He could see back into the events of the Old Testament, in which God had said to those people, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." He could see the thousands, maybe millions, of sheep and goats that had been sacrificed down through the centuries, all pointing forward to his sacrifice. He could see the censers being waved and the smoke ascending upward. Then he saw the big picture of the present. He saw how there was jealousy and pride and hatred and envy and malice among the leadership and the rulers of the people. Oh, how he wanted to save his own family, his own people, but they wouldn't listen to him. He knows the donkey's going to take him closer to Calvary. As the events of the day unfold and a few days later would come, he himself would be a sacrifice. But for the moment, he's caught up in weeping for the nation. With all of the psychology and the emotion that divinity and humanity could have as they are perfectly blended together, the Bible just simply says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Now last Tuesday we were crying over one person, a 15-year-old girl. But here's the story of Jesus crying over a whole nation. Hundreds, thousands of people. And caught up also in that story, as Jesus sees the big picture, he could see ahead in time, even into our day. I can be bold enough today to tell you that Jesus in the future, he could see when you reject him. That's right. He could project himself as the big picture into what you do. Yes, he could. And actually, he begins to weep for the sins of the whole world. Soon he would die for humanity. But here on this occasion, and as the donkey stops, and Jesus cries out, the Pharisees and some of the others come running up to him and they say, who is this guy? Who is this man? What's going on here? You need to stop this. It's illegal. Can I read to you from my notes what the disciples said? Here's a group of angry people who are rejecting Jesus and telling him to stop it. The disciples, in one accord, in unison, they answer the question, who is this man on the donkey? Adam will tell you, they said. It's the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head. Ask Abraham, he will tell you, it is Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of peace. Ask Jacob, Jacob will tell you, he is Shiloh of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah would tell you, he's Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the prince of peace. Jeremiah will tell you that he's the branch of David, the Lord, our righteousness. Daniel would tell you, he's the Messiah. Ask Hosea, he will tell you, he is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Ask John the Baptist, and he will tell you, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Ask the great Jehovah. He himself has proclaimed, this is my beloved Son. And we, his disciples, declare, this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Redeemer of the world. Did you know, dear friend, that even the devil acknowledged Christ? I found a text in Mark. It has to do with the casting out of demons. And he says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. So there in that procession, as Christ would stop, as he wept over the nation of Israel, and he wept really for my behalf and for your behalf centuries later, comes an acknowledgement from the disciples and from the prophets of old and even from God himself and from the devil that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Who do you say He is? Who do you think He represents? He's certainly one that has given us many appeals. I've been in ministry long enough to know that the power of God begins working at a young age in the lives of children. And it follows us into youth and into adulthood. And the call of God never ceases if we will listen to hear. Who do you say He is? He's my friend. He's my provider. He's my sustainer. He's my creator. He's my king. He thinks big. Don't despair at the funeral of a 15-year-old or of a 100-year-old. He who has conquered life and death will at last cry out to those who have died in faith, "Come forth to life everlasting." That's the God that I'm talking about. That's the Christ that was sitting on the donkey weeping over Jerusalem and thinking big ahead in time into your day. What bothers me the most about the story is not the rejection of the people back then, not even of those who crucified Him and pierced His side, but it's the action of people today that I know, that I witness to, that I speak to week after week, and maybe occasionally as you come to church. I'm concerned about you. I want you to be saved in the kingdom of God. Jesus wants you there. For the people in Jesus' day back then, there was a door of probation that was closing. And the evening hours of that particular day were most significant. But God, in His mercy to us, He has given us extensions of time. Why, you lived through last Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and you're here alive today on Saturday. And God willing, you will be alive tomorrow. You have an extension of life. You have an extension of opportunity to join God's army. To say, "I will serve Him, I will follow Him, I will stand up for Him." I want to read you a text as I close this morning. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus sees the big picture. He sees more than pain and economic distress and starvation and suffering. He sees more, Dinah, than just what you see in Murray County and Chatsworth. As he thinks big, he knows the world is going to be recreated again in fullness of glory and righteousness and the total eradication of sin. Matthew 23:39. He says, "For I say to you that you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is a direct reference to Jesus coming in the clouds of glory to get His people. Please today, choose to serve Jesus. Choose to be part of His mighty army that takes the banner of truth forward. And someday we shall walk into eternity together.